1 Peter chapter 5 is where we go in the New Testament, and then for our Old Testament reading to Leviticus chapter 16. Let's stand together. Just a few verses about humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now to Leviticus in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 16, begin reading in verse 29, the end of the chapter on the Day of Atonement. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. Do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes and the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel and for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. It's good to think about. We just sang Psalm 121. The people of God have been singing these songs for thousands of years. When you join your voice with some of these, what we just sang, the Israelite pilgrims on the way to the tabernacle, for example, on the way to the Day of Atonement, would have been singing those exact words. And that is one of the beauties of singing from the Psalter, the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. We turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Tonight in the preaching of the word, we'll be looking at verses 29 to 34 in the preaching of the word. But before that, let's pray together. Lord our God, now again we ask for your work of illumination. Shine, O Spirit of God, your light on your word. Take, we pray, this ancient text, which we believe not to be dead words, but living and powerful. And work that same power in our hearts, Holy Spirit, that we would know what to do with your word, in whom we have trusted, Jesus Christ, that we would know this again afresh and anew, that you would assure our hearts of the glory of his finished work at the cross, and that you would help us better use our weekly worship as you again and again, as you did for Israel long ago, reorient our gaze to your saving mercy. Lord, in all this, we pray that you would grant us a sense of that true rest that is ours in Jesus Christ. And Lord, how we long for this in a turbulent and sin-sick world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We, again, are turning to Leviticus chapter 16. And continuing our study of the Day of Atonement. And again, as this morning, we haven't been here in public worship. We haven't had an evening service focusing on the book of Leviticus for some weeks now. I think it may be even longer than since we looked at 1 Corinthians. So we're going to do what we did this morning, try to get back into the flow of the book and understand where we're at, and particularly lead into the words in verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you, the Day of Atonement. And what we did in the last study of this chapter is we really looked at the mechanics of the Day of Atonement, what happened on that day and what it meant. Tonight our focus will be somewhat different. It will be how this day, filled with these things, was to function in the life of Israel. In other words, as an institution, as an ongoing practice of the people of God, how was it and what was its place in Israel's history? How was it to be celebrated? What was its use? And in a sense, we've looked at the activities of that day, but there is a danger in looking at the activities of that day, just like there can be a danger in coming to church. There can be a danger that you can look at things from afar and be unmoved by them. Sadly, we know that this happened in Israel. There were people that could see God's glory on Sinai and be unmoved by it. There were people that could be at the Day of Atonement, and they could see that on that day, you remember Nadab and Abihu, where fire came from heaven and God in his holiness consumed them. On that day also, they had seen the Shekinah glory of God. And they had seen the great mighty work of the high priest. The holiness of God could be proclaimed to the people of God, and strangely some could be unmoved, and the grace and mercy of God could be proclaimed to the people of God, and strangely some can remain unmoved. We don't want to be like that. And we want to understand why God gave this day to Israel and how it was to be used in the spiritual life, the life of the heart of the people of God. Let's pull some pieces together to understand a little bit of what happened on that day again before we get to how the day functioned in Israel's history. Leviticus, very quickly, the book opens with that great problem of Moses not being able to enter into the tabernacle at the end of Exodus. Shekinah glory cloud had filled that tabernacle, that tent which was the model of the later temple, and Moses, the Old Covenant mediator, strangely and suddenly was unable to penetrate that glory cloud. And in this, God was signaling something profound to the people of Israel, both about their Old Covenant mediator, that he was a sinner, and that so that they would need someone better and greater. He was also, in that moment, declaring to them, and he was preparing them for the revelation, the further revelation of something about that mediator, that he would be a high priest like Aaron, and the need for sacrifice to enter the holy presence of God. Leviticus, you remember then, is the speech of God in the main, filled with the speech of God, that proclaims the way into the presence of God. It is the answer of God to the problem that Moses faced when he could not enter in. And you remember that its first chapters filled out the first element of that answer, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And that was the whole sacrificial system. We looked at the details of that. We looked at more of the details of that, but that's the broadest overview. That without the bloody knife and the fire of the altar, there could be no entrance into the glorious presence of the living God. The first resolution then was the sacrificial system, and we saw at the end of chapter 9 that with the giving of that sacrificial system, that there was a moment when Aaron and Moses could enter in. But that as soon as they entered in, the second crisis of the book was that Nadab and Abihu thought, okay, then we can, now that the door is open, we can just come anyway. And they offered strange fire, and God consumed them. They underestimated the glory and holiness of God. And you can understand in this, these cycles, something of what would be the rest of Israel's story in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. The presumption that all was well in their hearts and souls, and that they deserved to enter into the presence of God, would overtake them like it did Nadab and Abihu, and with a sort of casual disregard for the holiness of God and the necessity of sacrifice, they would either forget God and the temple altogether, or they, like the kings who tried to offer sacrifices in the place of the priests, would be judged by God. Think of Saul, for example, or Uzziah. Israel's story again and again would be that they would corrupt the worship of God and assume that they could just approach him anyway. The story of Israel, in this regard, is the story of humanity. That we know that there is a God. The knowledge of God, Romans chapter 1, is in all of our hearts. But we, again and again, with profound disregard for his holiness, we think that there is a way to casually approach him on our own terms. And this is what sin does. It makes us proud. We saw another thing about the sin of Nadab and Abihu is that not only did it make him guilty before God, but it defiled the tabernacle. It made the place of holiness and splendor the place of pollution. All of this symbolic of the reality of what happens when you sin. High-handed disregard for God as he is, and then the effects, the shattering effects spread through life. And the pollution and the sadness and the brokenness. Maybe some of you experienced it. You've sinned against somebody. A relationship's been broken. It's not only that you're guilty, but the power of sin to spread and pollute and corrupt and destroy. And sometimes you look at the course of your life and you realize, how possibly could I put the pieces back together? And you know that you can't. That there needs to be some other power to put together the shattered pieces of your own heart and life, this broken world, to reconcile you to God, to purge the defilements, and to make all things new. That was all in the Day of Atonement. All that was needed and all that is needed for humanity was signaled and communicated in this one day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in Israel's history. We studied a bit about this day. Some of this is going to be review for you. The meaning of atonement, you remember, comes from an English word, which is a contraction of at one. And behind it is this grand and glorious truth of reconciliation, that the division and breach that sin has brought between God and man, that God and man can be brought together again. Reconciliation is proclaimed in the Day of Atonement. More fully, this reconciliation in the Day of Atonement is declared to be such that requires the suffering and painful sacrifice of a substitute, and that this is the means to bring about that reconciliation, the bringing together of these disparate and unreconciled parties, a holy God and a sinful humanity. The Day of Atonement was the day in which every year God was proclaiming that hope to Israel and to the world through Israel's worship. We looked at seven distinct elements. Began with a solemn warning, verses 1 and 2. That this was the only way that Aaron representing the people, could appear before God in the Holy of Holies, before the Shekinah glory, that God was declaring a singular way of salvation, that any other way, Israel would not be accepted. And this points to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, our greater high priest. The preparation of the high priest and the offering for his own sins reminded us that the representative that was to enter into that presence had to be, Aaron here was a representative of a second Adam. But the necessity of his cleansing was telling the world that this second man to go into that presence had to be a perfect man. And already here, the fact that Aaron needed a sacrifice for his own sins in itself was a signal that Moses was not sufficient and Aaron was not sufficient. This again pointed to Jesus Christ. That he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. That there's no other way to appear before God. No other blood, no other entrance. Then there was atonement, verses 15 to 20. For the people of Israel, the two goats had been set aside earlier in the events of that day. One of them was to be offered as a sin offering. The blood was to be taken. And Aaron was to enter behind the veil and sprinkle that blood, remember, on a particular place. The mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. which covered the tablets of stone, the holy law of God. And God from heaven, looking down, surrounded by the cherubim, on the holiness of his law, was to see interposed in between the blood of the sacrifice, which was for the cleansing of Israel and all their sins. And more than that, it was to be sprinkled in the tabernacle and in the holy place and on the altar, that that blood, like a cleansing fountain, to use the words of the hymn writer, was to flow, and its purification was not only for Israel's sins, not only for the approach to the holy place, but its efficacy or power was to purify all defilement flowing from the tabernacle, ultimately through the cosmos. It had in it on that day the promise of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness would dwell. And Revelation 21, 27, there would be no defilement anywhere. All of that captured in that one day. Atonement for sinners through Jesus Christ and the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. At the center of the Day of Atonement is pulsing the promise of the cross of Jesus Christ and the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on that cross, where he's standing in the holy presence of God, bearing the hot winds of the wrath of God, is at once the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, the high priest, the sacrifice, the second Adam, who enduring the fires of the wrath of God, only because he was a sin bearer, not for any of his own sins, accomplishes redemption and everything promised on that day. He opens the way to God's house, and in him, what does he say? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then he promises later, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. In the book of Hebrews, he says, here I am in that great presentation. Here I am in the children you have given me. Proclaiming the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in the old covenant. That's what the Day of Atonement was already doing. There was another detail at the end, the scapegoat. That other goat, the second goat, you remember, not to be sacrificed, but rather symbolically the sins of Israel at the end of all of this pageantry. The sins of Israel symbolically laid on the head of the goat. And that goat proclaimed what? It proclaimed the result of all that had happened. That the sins of Israel had been removed as far from Israel as east is from west, driven into the wilderness away from the people of God, and now a reconciled people could stand in the presence of God. The last vestiges of sin and pollution exiled from the people of Israel. Now that's a sketch of that day. Verse 29 says, this shall be a statute forever for you. Now we're going to get into the idea of how that day functioned in the life of Israel, something we didn't look at. It's good to have the whole thing before you. But now we're going to get into the fact that this whole thing was not simply to be looked on from afar. And again, I'm going to get right back into the idea of what worship really is. One of the things that the Reformers recognized in the Reformation is that worship had become a spectacle, where if you know what was happening in the Reformation period, I mean, the Mass was said in Latin. You didn't have to know anything. You didn't have to understand anything. The priest could sing for you. The only thing that had to, that mattered is that you were, in a sense, in the presence of what was happening. And the idea of an engaged understanding would have not been fully understood in the old rite of the Latin Mass to the masses, the common masses, which didn't even know what was being said. Instead, what was important was that you would see the spectacle, the outward actions, the priest acting in your place, and that you knew the priest, and that he would bring you to God. Now, you can see already in this, from the Day of Atonement, that there's a very real sense in which Roman Catholic theology of worship is stuck in the Old Testament. It does not have in it the full realization of the glory of the new covenant and the finished work of Jesus Christ. It has in it the character of a continued sacrifice instead of a once and for all sacrifice. But the second thing is, it's not participatory in the sense that it ought to be. And let's jump now 5 centuries later to common American Christian experience for so many people, when a different kind of pageantry is put before the church, often with video screens and a band and so many other things, a grand sensory experience where, to be as generous as I can, there is in some churches still very good and faithful preaching. There's expositing of the word. But the idea of what is actually happening in worship, some of them there's very poor preaching, I must say, but the idea of what is happening has been lost. It's a return to the distant spectator, not engaged with heart and mind in what God is actually doing. Verse 29 and following is a corrective to that for you and I when we think about the Day of Atonement and all worship. It was to be a permanent institution, a fixed day. Look at verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. Again, verse 31 is a Sabbath of solemn rest. It is a statute forever. Verse 34, this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. The key word here is a Hebrew word, olam. It indicates that there was to be no end to this reality in the life of the believing people of God. No end to the need for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That Israel would never graduate beyond their need for the declaration of the atoning mercy of God in that day. Now, there's a few things. The importance of these words that we just read... The importance of the day, rather, is signaled by this institution, this perpetual institution. The Day of Atonement would be the centerpiece of Israel's worship calendar. As a matter of fact, for observant Jews to this very day, it is known as the Sabbath of Sabbaths. That there was something God was communicating to Israel. The Old Covenant, it was the Feast of Feasts. It was the central and highest experience of worship from Moses till Christ comes. It is this glorious remembrance of the fact that God shows mercy to a sinful and needy people. The second thing is, it's repeated again in Leviticus chapter 23. We'll get there later as we study the book. The second thing about it is that the Day of Atonement, and here let's think about the Old Testament, especially the books of Moses. We have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Most people, as I said at the beginning of this book, Leviticus is often where people's read through the Bible in a year plans run into trouble. Because in reading through it, it's difficult to understand. Many people, because of this problem and because of a lot of poor teaching, unfortunately, think of the books of Moses to be primarily about law and law keeping. And that the way to reconciliation with God in this period of human history was the Ten Commandments, which if you kept them very well, you would have peace with God. Now, the actual centerpiece, and this is literal, because in the middle of Leviticus, which is the middle of the five books, is this perpetual feast, which is the answer to the problem at the end of the book of Exodus, which is that a sinful people had broken the law of God and they're not fit to enter his presence. That the central proclamation of Moses in the Old Covenant is that there is mercy and forgiveness from the God of Israel given to a sinful people. And that God has been proclaiming, even before this, in the sacrificial system, which we know Abraham offered sacrifices, we know that before him Noah offered sacrifices, that in the heart of the believing people of God, there has been this simple truth, that the God of his people is a God who forgives sins. That we are sinners, we are lawbreakers, and that redemption is, it comes from Him, is in Him, flows from Him, will be provided from Him through the Messiah. And that if you're to understand your Bible, the epicenter of the Old Testament is the proclamation on the Day of Atonement that there's forgiveness of sins ultimately through Jesus Christ. What this tells us is that the Bible has a single message. I said earlier that some people, because their Bible reading plans run into trouble in Leviticus, don't see this. But I'll tell you that there's many more. People who are what we call liberals, liberal scholars, many of them will tell you that the God of the Old Testament was an angry God. And Jesus is the loving Savior of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is, He is holy. But you need to know that hasn't changed. Hebrews in the New Covenant, our God is a consuming fire. He's unchanging. He's also unchanging in His grace and mercy. The prophet Malachi says this, the Lord God does not change. And then he says these words, therefore we are not consumed. That the mercy of God is unchanging. That His goodness and His love and His bounty and His provision, His interest in His people, His provision of a way of reconciliation, His interest not only to free you from the guilt of sin, but the pollution of sin and to make a new heavens and a new earth. That this has been the eternal, unchanging purpose and will of God. And what that means is something for your spiritual life. Sometimes you might think of God not like many dispensationalists do or many liberals do or many even evangelicals today who fundamentally understand the one message of the Scripture about His mercy. Sometimes we can think this way subtly. And what do I mean by that? It's as if, you know, when someone takes a daisy and it's a boy thinking about a girl and he starts pulling the petals off because he doesn't know what she's thinking. She loves me? What? She loves me not. What's his problem? His problem, he's not sure. He's wondering. God, when He declares His mercy in the Old Covenant to Israel, and He makes the day a perpetual statute, He is saying something about the constancy of His covenant love. It never changes. He's saying something to you about the same thing here. This permanent institution was at the heart of God's Old Testament revelation and Israel's worship experience. An annually reenacted ceremony, a prophetic proclamation of future salvation through a Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Every single year of Israel's history, this is the center point. Atonement by a high priest through blood sacrifice for your cleansing and the cleansing of the world. Now, one more thing to think about. This makes Christ's cross work stunning in its dimensions. Because we have 1,500 years of commanded days of atonement, 1,500 of them. Now, did Israel always keep the law? They forgot the Passover. They forgot the temple. They were in exile. We know all these things. But God's ordination for them was, don't stop. On Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ fulfilled the whole of 1,500 and far beyond days of atonement in one infinite sacrifice, fulfilling all the types and shadows of that day given to Israel. In the 3 hours of darkness on Calvary's cross, when He cried, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He achieves, accomplishes, and secures everything that was promised for millennia to Israel. And so if you're here tonight, and you're wondering about the character of God, and you might be thinking, He loves me, He loves me not. Can it really be true that He would forgive my sins? Is there really pardon and cleansing and mercy? The Day of Atonement, foreshadowing Jesus Christ, says yes. Amen. come to him. There's nothing in the triune God, nothing missing, rather, in the triune God. There's nothing insufficient. There's nothing that is not given freely from him and by him, declared to you in this Old Testament ordinance, revealed in its full contours and dimensions in Jesus Christ. The height, the depth, the width, the infinite dimensions, to use the language of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, of the love of God in Jesus Christ for unworthy sinners. God was promising annually the finished work of Jesus Christ. Daily in the sacrifices, but in this pinnacle moment, he was promising Jesus Christ. Now, how are they to use this day? A little more. You shall afflict your souls. What does that mean? Reading on in verse 29, of the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. Look at verse 31. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. Now, here's where we get into particular the engagement of the believing heart with the worship of that day. What does this mean? It was to be a day of profound spiritual reflection. Not just watching as a disengaged, you know, as if some sort of grand reenactment was happening, that you were just, you know, did they do a good job? It was a good year, it was a bad year. It was not to sit in judgment on or to be entertained by. The whole of what was happening was to drive into the heart of the one who was a believing Israelite. It was to be a day, if you understand the idea of afflicting your souls, of profound honesty before God. What do I mean by that? Well, the question before us is, you've got the Day of Atonement with all the details. We looked at that. We've got that it happens once a year. How would you engage with what is happening with this old covenant enacted ritual? It begs the question again. Just watch. What is my response? The response here is, you shall afflict your souls. It means you should humble yourself. The fundamental reality was not to be a disengaged or entertained watcher, but that there was to be an entering in of the soul of the believer into what was happening. Psalm 35 gives a sense of this. My clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. This idea of conscious, engaged, and humble self-reflection mixed with prayer to God. There's another example of this in Isaiah chapter 58. Interesting, a chapter that also commends to us the next thing the day proclaims, which is Sabbath rest. We'll get into that in a moment. In Isaiah chapter 58, the same things are commended to the people of God. That as the prophet was to cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? The idea here was that worship involved a humbling of oneself, an examination of our own sins, and then an engaged worship and praise to God for his forgiving mercy, that there was to be the mind and heart engaged in the thing that was happening. Now in Isaiah chapter 58, this is what the people said they were doing. But the prophet says, well, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find your own pleasure. You exploit your laborers. You fast for strife and debate, to strike with the fist of wickedness. You do not fast as you do this day and make your voice heard on high. They were supposed to be humbling themselves, fasting, and considering their sins. But Isaiah said they weren't. The idea here is that the right use of the day is not even the outward fasting, but a deep inward contrition and a recognition of something profound. Why did the Day of Atonement have to happen? If you are an Israelite, the answer is because of my sin. The affliction of the soul here is the need for every individual to examine him or herself and repent of sin. And the whole of the reenactment was not only a proclamation of the mercy of God, at the same time, it was a massive declaration of the sinfulness of Israel, the neediness of Israel. All the time and the money and the building of the tabernacle, the ordaining of the high priest, the setting apart of him and his sons, the blood sacrifices, all of that energy, all of the pageantry, all of the extensive nature across the pages and years of the Old Covenant was because of one reason. Because I have sinned against God. And God said to Moses, tell them to afflict themselves. Humble themselves before me. The whole pageant, because of my sin, the first goat, the blood, the scapegoat to the wilderness, outside Jerusalem. In your mind, as you're thinking about this, should run to the cross. Why the cross? It's not only to be amazed by the mercy of God, but that amazement is inevitably, if it's really true, rooted in this reality. Jesus in my place. Jesus, my sin bearer, not someone else. You ever hear a sermon, you're hearing a sermon, and you're dealing with somebody who's caught in a sin, and you think, man, I should send them a link to that recording because they really need it. We all do this. When Moses said, afflict yourself, the idea was that the sermon proclaimed in the Day of Atonement was for you, not for someone else's sin. And in the New Covenant, that means that the cross was for your sins. And that when the soldiers pounded in the nails and the blood flowed from his crown of thorns in his hands and when he cried in his forsakenness, it was because of the evil and wicked things that you and I have done against him. And when we think about that, it should bring a profound humility of soul. That affliction of self. What is the purpose of that? Some people think it's just a wallow there. It's not. It's because that the better you know yourself, and the more you look to Jesus, the more glorious and grand your understanding of the cross will be. And you will see new and profound depths of mercy proclaimed and given freely. And you'll understand that there's no bottom to the mercy proclaimed and given at the cross. Afflict yourself. Paul has a similar principle when he says, we remember the Lord's death till he comes at the Lord's Supper. What does he say? He says, therefore, let a man examine himself. What is he saying? Humble yourself before God. Consider your own sins when you come to the Lord's Supper. It's a good thing to do. Not to wallow in them, but so that you might understand to some new degree every time you come to the supper. As a matter of fact, the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment not only of the Passover, but the Day of Atonement and every other feast of the Old Testament. When you come to the Lord's Supper, you can think Day of Atonement, you can think Passover. You come and you afflict yourself. You humble yourself before God. And you wait as he communicates to you in the means of grace that he would lift up your heart again and assure you of his love and favor in Jesus Christ. You can't possibly be rightly engaging in these things and be unmoved and unchanged. It was for the conscious engagement of Israel. And for when you come to church, when you hear the gospel preached, and when you come to the Lord's Supper, it is to be with the active engagement of a heart that is filled with awe and wonder at the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Finally, a third thing that the day was for Israel, it was a day of rest. First, a day, a perpetual signpost, the center of Israel's life. Secondly, a day of humbling before God. And then the third thing is rest. Now, who doesn't like rest? It's Especially after 2020 and 2021 has started, I saw something online that everyone, you saw that people, I think, not helpfully, but they were celebrating the end of 2020, thinking that all our troubles would now go away. And 2021, we still have troubles, don't we? And this world still is not our home. And there is no firm ground under our feet in this natural fallen world. The only firm ground is Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages. That's another thing that God was communicating to Israel on the Day of Atonement. It is a Sabbath. Look at the language of the text again. You shall do no work at all. Verse 29. Where does that come from? Exodus chapter 20, God's words from Sinai. It's the language of the fourth commandment. It's already a hint that it would be a Sabbath rest. You should do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells with you. And that's come straight from the remember the Sabbath day command. Verse 31, it is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. It is a statute forever. It's not only a day for humble self-reflection on sin, but in the movement of the soul from self to God and his saving mercy in Jesus Christ, what happens? There is the provision of rest. There is a new sense of peace with God. Again, I said earlier that to this day, observant Jews consider Yom Kippur, they call it the Sabbath of Sabbaths, the day of rest of all days of rest, the highest pinnacle. It was understanding in the Old Covenant, the highest pinnacle of this idea of rest, because proclaimed in the day is reconciliation with God. I mean, once you have that, you have what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? You have everything. You have whether you live or die, you are the Lord's. And to depart and be with Christ is far better. You have peace with God through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. You've not only been reconciled to God through him, but been reconciled to one another, being made members of one another. This world is no longer our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have every blessing, spiritual blessing, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus now. And we have the sure promise that all that is promised in Christ, including a final, new, glorious physical reality where we body and soul will enjoy God forever in the eternal Sabbath rest that belongs to the people of God, everything is ours in Christ right now. And if you embrace him by faith, there is not any good thing that he withholds from those who walk uprightly. It's all yours. Peter says, an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. On the seventh month, on the tenth day, there was a special Sabbath. No work, a day of Sabbath of solemn rest. Rooted in the reality that God himself, Genesis chapter 2, when he finished creation, he entered into his rest, he delighted in his own works. A day that he had created for Adam and Eve to enjoy what he had done in God himself. In a sense, if you understand the creation week, the telos, the end, the purpose of human existence and the whole of creation was to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what Sabbath is. This is why I don't understand sometimes when people don't like the fourth commandment. Well, I never understand it, actually. Because it's a command, but it's also a promise. Yes. It says that everything that Christ has accomplished is given to you for your very best, so that not only your sin, sick, and sad soul can have the assurance of grace and salvation, but that you have the hope of a better life and a better world and everything that your broken heart has ever longed for. And it's in God, and he delights to give it to you that you might experience his goodness and him forever. That's the Sabbath day. That's why I say sometimes, find me something better to do than public worship. You won't. You can't. Doesn't exist. The Day of Atonement was linked to the Sabbath principle. The restoration that comes through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It was a day of rest in the mercy of God. It was the full enjoying of God by the bloody knife and the fire, the way of sacrifice and mercy. The ceremonies here proclaimed God, the good shepherd of Israel, bringing his people into the green pastures and beside the still waters, the restoration of our souls. Again and again in the Old Testament, what's one of the reasons why Israel went into exile? Nehemiah says it, the prophets say it, because they forgot this. They forgot the pinnacle, the glory, the rest, the end, the fullness of everything that was promised, signified here in the Sabbath day. And when they forgot that, that means they had forgot atonement, forgiveness, and the love and mercy of God. Sabbath is inextricably linked to the goodness of God and the promise of Sabbath rest, which is secured in Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 4, pulsed through the Day of Atonement. And in that day, nobody, stranger, foreigner, servant, master, everybody, was to enjoy the rest that comes through the mercy of God. In the New Covenant, what Christ gives us, he reminds us every week of this, but ultimately, if you understand what you have in Christ, you have this, you have everything. The Sabbath rest for the people of God. So now I hope that you see the Day of Atonement in Israel's history was not just something for them to watch and walk away, but it was a signpost planted at the heart of the Old Covenant, pointing to Jesus Christ, but to be used as a means of grace to draw boys, men and women and boys and girls to put their faith in God for the forgiveness of sins, to afflict themselves and then enjoy the rest that would come ultimately through Jesus Christ. As you worship week by week, every one of these things is wrapped up in what we do. Make good use of it. Thank him for it week by week, the signposts he's placing in your life that point to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Afflict your souls, humble yourself, and then find your rest in God. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for this glory that we see already in the Old Covenant and that we live in the better days of the New Covenant, and that Jesus Christ has secured all that was promised and enacted in that first Day of Atonement long ago, that it's been fulfilled in him. Lord, grant us the grace as we come before you and worship week after week, experiencing the fulfillment of all of these things, that we would afflict our own hearts with humility, confessing our own sins, with willing repentance, with love for you and longing for the better day, and in the present, even enjoying the Sabbath rest that belongs to the people of God in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to use what you give us well. Lord, not as spectators, but participants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.